I don't have enemies. Not the kind of personality that makes a lot of enemies, I guess. You know, I'm kind of a nice guy and, you know, pleasant person, smile a lot, stuff like that. I'm a pastor. Now, I know that there's enemies of the faith. There's people that don't like Christianity and they don't like what I stand for and what you stand for and what we believe in. But just in terms of personally, I don't have a lot of enemies. And I thank God for the work He's done in my life to help me be whatever gentleness or graciousness or kindness or niceness there may be about me. I have my weaknesses, to be sure, and I've talked about plenty of those in various sermons, but you know, I'm a positive person, and I encourage people, and people respond to that pretty well. But not always. Not always. When I was in college at Wheaton, there was a guy named Mark who, for whatever reason, just did not like me. And he was kind of a jokester, a prankster, and I was the occasional recipient of those jokes and pranks. Somehow I was a favorite target of Mark. And I pretty much was able to blow it off. We traveled in different circles, had different friends, and I could usually avoid Mark around campus. He never showed much interest in spiritual things. He wasn't involved in any campus ministries or outreaches, or wasn't regular in going to church, and that was just not Mark's thing. He was there in college to have fun, have a blast, and push the edges of things a little bit and see what he could get away with, and hung out with buddies who were frequently in trouble. And that happens. But there aren't a whole lot of folks like that at Wheaton, but Mark was one of those that was. And anyway, at the end of my sophomore year, I went to summer school. And Wheaton has a science station in the Black Hills where you can study science, and so this was an opportunity for me to kind of knock off all of my science requirements for my degree at Wheaton. And so I took two courses in geology and a course in astronomy. And if you've never been to the Black Hills, it's worth a trip. It's an absolutely beautiful, beautiful place. I was also selected to be the guy's RA. There was about 100 students or so, and 50 guys, 50 girls, and I was the guy's RA. And lo and behold, taking his science courses as well at the Black Hills, South Dakota, was Mark. And it was a kind of environment where we spent a lot of time in close proximity and just could not avoid each other. And he did not like having me as his RA. As the summer went along, Mark developed a little clique of guys who were more on the rowdy, rambunctious, mischievous end of the spectrum, and they all hung out together and did their thing. I had taken with me that summer my prized bike, my Peugeot PX10, which I kept in immaculate condition. I've shared about my biking illustrations before, and actually had it up here on stage at one point to talk about something or other. Who knows what? Anyway, you know, coming from a background of being really poor, that bike was really the only possession that I had ever had growing up that was just top-notch quality. It was just a great racing bike. It weighed 17 pounds. It was made of Reynolds 531 aluminum. It had the best Campagnolo components on it, the gears and the shifters and just the brakes and all that. And I loved riding that bike through the winding, beautiful country roads of the Black Hills. It was just phenomenal. Well, one morning, I found my Peugeot PX10 hoisted up the flagpole, which normally could have been relatively funny if you could hoist a metal bike up a metal flagpole without scratching it, but you can't. So I got it down, and you know, I let the whole thing slide. No big deal. The bike was okay. It had a few minor scratches on it I could live with. But Mark found the whole thing very amusing. He was just that kind of person. He was one of those guys who seemed to be stuck in junior high mode. I don't know. If you went to college, you probably knew folks that were stuck in junior high mode, and Mark was like that. Mark and I never did connect all through college. We both graduated. He went his way. I went my way. He was going to go be a lawyer or something, make a lot of money. And he was the kind of guy who was going to probably run through three or four wives in his lifetime. And I wondered if Jesus was ever really going to be much a part of his life. And I confess in my heart that it seemed unfair that Mark never really had to face the music for his antics. He never had to be accountable for the stuff he did, and just kind of laughed it all off and was able to get away with things time after time. And I figured he really needed to learn some hard lessons at some point, but Mark seemed to find a way to avoid facing those lessons, and he would just go on his merry way without any consequences. And I've thought about Mark from time to time over the years, not a lot, but when, you know, once every 5 or 10 years, his name would cross my mind, another, you know, other alumni and stuff, people I knew in college, and I'd wonder about his life and what he was up to and if his life had changed. And I confess that I doubted that, I thought that he would amount to much in terms of ever doing anything of eternal value in this life. He'd go on to make a lot of money and have success in the eyes of the world, and yet I pictured him really as wasting his life from a spiritual standpoint. I didn't want that for him, but that's what I expected. I kind of stewed about Mark basically writing off Jesus in college and choosing to pursue whatever it was that made him happy. I mean, I knew people at Wheaton that went on to be great spiritual leaders, and Mark was not on that trajectory, to say the least. So now 40 years have passed since that time, and so a little while back I finally decided to look Mark up on the internet, and I learned that he's living in New England, and he has been happily married since college. He has 3 wonderful grown kids. He is an elder in a Bible church. His dear wife just passed away from cancer in her late 50s. Her funeral was attended by hundreds of people who were touched by her life and her wonderful passion for Christ. She loved to share her faith, and she mentored and discipled people for years. And I was thrilled to learn the kind of man that Mark had become. He and his wife made a great spiritual impact in the lives of so many. They've left a legacy in this world that will not be forgotten. So, stupid me. You know, somewhere along the way, God got a hold of Mark's life, and he was a changed man. I don't know the backstory to that, but I was delighted to hear it, and I think we would be good friends today. But there was a time when I stewed about Mark and his behavior, and I didn't think anything significant was going to come of his life. But then God stepped in. God stepped in. You ever know someone that you don't wish them ill, but you just don't see much good coming from their life, and you think that maybe someday, that perhaps someday they'll have to face the music for all that they do and have to be held accountable for all the stupid stuff that they get into? Can you think of somebody like that? Well, if that's the case for you, like it was for me and Mark, then there's probably a little bit of Jonah in you, as there is in me. Though in the case of Jonah, he went off the deep end, and we'll get into that. Jonah, of course, didn't just want his enemies to be held accountable for their misbehavior. He didn't just want them to have to answer for their wrong deeds. He wanted these people punished. He wanted these people to suffer. He wanted these people dead. He'd grown up under the oppressive tactics and conquests of the Assyrians. He had experienced their cruelty, their devastation. He had seen them kill loved ones and friends in horrific, torturous fashion. And now God had sent him to the very center of that empire, to the capital of Nineveh, to preach. And when the people of Nineveh repent and turn to God, it really ticks him off. I mean, this man is furious at God. He's mad to the point of being beyond irrational. He's upset to the point of being suicidal. I mean, it's shocking. You know, if this book had ended with the previous chapter, which it didn't, but if it had ended one chapter earlier, then Jonah would have been enshrined as one of history's greatest prophets. To be used of God to preach the message that would lead to the Lord bringing revival to a whole city, to seeing hundreds of thousands of people turn to God, that is no small thing. But God does not look at outward things, accomplishments, accolades, prizes, awards. God looks at the heart. And there in chapter 4, God lets us see Jonah's heart. And it's ugly. It is ugly. God lets us see the thoughts and intentions of this prophet. He lets us see the extent of his sinful attitude. But more than that, we see God very tenderly dealing with this man, seeking to bring him back to a place of joy for this great spiritual victory that's occurred in Nineveh, and bring Jonah back into fellowship with God himself. who loves him. Now, none of that happens. None of that happens. Jonah never does turn around and have a right attitude, at least not one that's recorded in Scripture. And God doesn't force his will on Jonah. He's not going to make Jonah turn back to him. Not going to make Jonah celebrate the great things that God was doing in Nineveh. But God very patiently, very lovingly and gently tries. So we're going to take a look at that this morning. Notice first that God listened to Jonah, even though he's really upset. After preaching throughout the city and seeing hundreds of thousands of people turn to God and be saved, Jonah now prays once again to the Lord, and God listens. Verses 1 through 3. So again, this has been massive waves of revival. The whole city has turned to God. It's just been an incredible thing. And verse 1 says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry," which is baffling. He's mad that this has happened. "He prayed to the Lord, and he said, 'Please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, in order to not have this happen, I fled to Tarshish, where I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.'" What? Those have to be three of the most remarkable verses in all the Bible. What an attitude. You can sense this guy just pouting. "I hate this. I knew it. I just knew it, God. You're a nice God. You care for people. You love people. You're going to cause these people to repent. And I want these people dead. I hate this. Just take my life. Kill me now. I'd rather be dead." That's what he's saying. It's remarkable. I mean, it's remarkable. Obviously, this prayer is much different than Jonah's first prayer, which was from the belly of the fish. He prayed his best prayer in the worst place. He's now praying his worst prayer in the best place, where he's just witnessed and been a part of this major revival. In his first prayer, Jonah asked God to save him. In his second prayer, he's asking God to take his life. He would rather die than see these despised people get saved. He was a prophet of God who was consumed with hate for these people. He wanted them to face the just reward for their evil crimes. He wanted them destroyed. Have you ever hungered for a little sweet revenge, a little payback? In 1992, Lady Sarah Graham Moon discovered that her British aristocratic husband had been having an affair on her with the lady down the street. So she wanted to get even with her unfaithful spouse, and so she poured 5 gallons of paint on his beloved BMW that was sitting in the other lady's driveway down the street. Then she went home and she cut 6 inches off the left sleeve of every one of his 32 hand-tailored $1,600 suits. The next week she sent 60 bottles of his favorite wine to their neighbor. Gave it away. She became such a celebrity for the revenge tactics that she was taking that she actually appeared on the Oprah Winfrey Show. And yet that is not compared to the revenge of Vera Zermak, when she learned that her husband was cheating on her. She became suicidal, and she decided to jump to her death from their third floor apartment in Prague. Turns out that she made the jump and survived the jump because she actually landed on her unfaithful husband down below and killed him. That is a true story. That is a true story. Not funny, but disheartened. Anyway, Jonah is having those kinds of feelings to the point of being suicidal himself. He'd rather die than see these Ninevites be blessed and turn to God. He just can't stand what he's witnessing, and his reaction is well beyond rationality. But after such a tragic and angry prayer, God very patiently asks his prophet in verse 4, "Do you have reason to be angry?" And God knows it's not Jonah's place to play God. If God wants to forgive people who repent, anyone who repents, it's God's prerogative to do that. And he is forgiving these repentant Ninevites. Well, there's no reply from the prophet. There's no answer to that. Do you have a reason to be angry? Verse 5 just says that Jonah simply turned and walked away, left the city, made a shelter for himself, and sat under it. And there he waited, still hoping that the city would be condemned and face its demise. Of course, Jonah's back in full rebellion mode at this point, just as if he was trying to flee again to Tarshish. First, he's abandoned his mission. God hasn't given him permission to leave the city, to quit what you're doing, to walk away and just head out, spend time on your own up on some hillside somewhere. Second, he left the city and went to some secluded place where he would have been welcome in any household in that town. Anybody, after all that had happened to that city, this great wave of revival, anyone would have been delighted and honored to have this prophet, this man of God, come and have dinner with them and fellowship and learn more from him. He's having none of it. He walks away and he wants nothing to do with those people over there. And third, he became a spectator when he could have been a great instrument of God. I mean, God could have used him to continue to teach and to train these people and to raise them up in the things of God, but no, he was having none of it. This prophet of God was not doing well. And then we come to this episode with the shade plant, as Matt read for us. Verse 6 says, "So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant." So the sun was scorching, and God again showed great kindness and mercy to Jonah and caused this plant to miraculously grow up just in a few hours above his head and provide shade and relief from the discomfort of the sun and the heat, the glare. And Jonah was very happy about it. Of course, to sit there and enjoy this kindness of God and yet still be unwilling to celebrate the kindness of God to the Ninevites, pretty selfish thinking. Now, as you read through Jonah, you find this is actually the very first time that Jonah's been happy about anything. This plant, right? He wasn't happy about his commission to go to Nineveh. He wasn't happy about the storm. He wasn't happy about the fish and instead wished that he was dead. He wasn't happy about the repentance of the Ninevites. But now we find him very happy. In fact, it says extremely happy. Why? Because God seems to have done something that Jonah wanted. And Jonah's, of course, still being selfish, being petty here, since the plant was such a small thing compared to the conversion of the entire city that he had just witnessed and been a part of. But now the great prophet was happy over a plant. Then verses 7 and 8 say, "But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, 'Death is better to me than life.'" God gives and God takes away. No more plant. No more shade. And we'll see in just a moment, but obviously there's a lesson for Jonah here with this whole plant. But a couple of questions just to ask ourselves, very serious questions. What makes you happy? What makes you happy? What makes you angry? What makes you give up, makes you quit? As you answer those questions or think through those questions, you begin to realize what it is that you really value in life, what it is that drives you, what you are passionate about. And then you get a glimpse of just how close you are to the things that are important to God or how far you are from the things that are important to God. Jonah wasn't anywhere close. In fact, James 1:8 would be an accurate description of this prophet. It says, "A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And those seem like harsh words for Jonah, a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. But that's true of his behavior. One minute he's preaching the word, the next minute he's disobeying it and abandoning his job. One minute he's inside this fish praying to be delivered. The next time we find him he's praying for God to kill him. He called the city to repentance, but he wouldn't repent himself. It's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is not a picture of the spiritual health that we would assume to be true of God's prophets. This whole episode with the shade plant and the worm was done by God to help Jonah learn a lesson, though it was unsuccessful. Jonah didn't get it. But the lesson is, if God can show mercy to him in the provision of a simple shade plant, God could be merciful to the Ninevites as well. Jonah was thankful for the mercy of the plant, but not thankful for the mercy God showed Nineveh. It's being completely hypocritical. His value system, obviously, is way off base. And then God showed him the contrast between these two perspectives, verses 10 and 11. Now, verse 9 is again that question, do you have good reason to be angry? And Jonah very, very poutingly says, yes, I do have good reason to be angry. Just kill me. Verses 10 and 11, then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hands, as well as many animals? Jonah has an amazing lack of pity, while God showed great pity and mercy. Now this sentence about 120,000 people who don't know the difference between their right and left hands, the best scholars can come up with on what that refers to, and then my sense of this is probably right, is it's, well, just think with me. Who doesn't know the difference between their left and right hands? Little kids, right? Really small kids. 1 year old, 2 years old, they haven't learned left and right yet and stuff. And so that number is just referring to children. He's saying that there were 120,000 children, little kids, in Nineveh, which gives us the indication that probably the population of the whole city was well over a million. It's a massive, massive capital city. But that's how the book ends. That's it. It's like you're missing a conclusion here. Well, how did the whole thing resolve? There's no indication at all that Jonah ever got the lesson, never repented of his wrong attitude. We don't know if Jonah ever learned this lesson from God that God was trying to teach him. The way the book ends, it's fair to assume Jonah probably never repented of his attitude, changed his heart. God used Jonah greatly, but evidently it required dragging this prophet, kicking and screaming to do so. And that is very tragic. He was a reluctant prophet. The salvation of souls versus the shade of a plant. It's a pretty stark contrast in values, isn't it? But it makes you wonder. I wonder where my own value system has some things in it that are upside down or twisted or out of whack. I wonder if I sometimes value lesser things over greater things. And I'm sure I do. I'm sure we all do in various ways. And I imagine it's pretty hard to discern when you do that, when you have these misaligned values. In fact, I only know two things that really help us root those out. And the first is getting into God's Word and digging in deep. If we will let the truth of His Word pour into every area of our lives, He's going to show us where we're chasing after lesser things and not being passionate about greater things. I doubt that any of us are valuing anything like a shade plant over the souls of men and women, but I'm sure there are things in each of our lives where we're displaying an attitude of valuing the lesser over the greater. And God's Word can reveal that to us if we will approach it with an open heart, a tender spirit before God. And the second thing God uses is His Spirit. We need to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't indwell us for nothing. I mean, He's there, in part at least, to prompt us when we settle for or chase after those things that are far less than God's best for us, when we are captivated and enchanted by things that don't matter for eternity. If we will listen well, if we will be responsive to His leading, then He's going to turn our hearts back toward those things that most honor and glorify Him. He is. And that is always the greater thing. It's curious that Jonah would end the book where he does with this fourth chapter on such a negative note. You'd think he'd stop at chapter 3 after this great victory, this mighty outpouring of God's Spirit on Nineveh. I mean, great revival came. The power of God was poured out. But no, Jonah does not quit there. He goes on and he adds this fourth chapter. And of course, he's under supernatural inspiration by God to write, so he doesn't have a lot of choice. He has to include this. But God has Jonah continue on and include this very ugly part of Jonah's attitude and no indication of any change of heart. Chapter 3 gives a great lesson on the power of God and on His mercy and grace. But chapter 4 speaks to us. Chapter 4 is about us. It's hard to imagine, again, that any of us would react like Jonah did when God saved all these people, but in other ways, in less public ways, in less offensive ways, perhaps, we can be like Jonah. We can have an attitude like Jonah. And God would invite us to go to His Word and to yield to His Spirit that He might probe deep and root out those attitudes that put lesser things above greater things, that put temporal things above eternal things, that put selfish desires over the needs of others. Whatever that is in our lives, may God dig it out and toss it away. And toss it away for His glory. Pray with me, please. Father, I think of Mark, and I confess, through those years in college, the wrong attitude I had, and the low expectations I had for his life and what it might become. And Lord, to learn recently that you did a mighty work. You did a mighty work, and continue to do so, and continue to use him, and have used him to touch future generations, including his own children. Father, thank you. And forgive me. Forgive me for my attitude toward him. Forgive me for not trusting you to do what you intended to do in his life. Thank you, Father. Father, I pray for each of us in our lives where we settle for anything that is temporal over the eternal, anything that is of lesser value versus greater. I pray, Father, you bring conviction to us, that you'll reshape and realign our value system, that we will love and pursue the things that are on your heart. We easily get distracted and caught up in all the attractions of the world and all the expectations the world places on us, all that it says that we're supposed to do and live for and how we're to order our lives according to the world. Father, help us, I pray, to let go of that, to let go of the applause of men and the success that they define. Help us, Father, to chase hard after you and what you value, what you say is of eternal significance. We want our lives to count in your eyes, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.